Just want to look in Acts 12 this morning. Just a little bit. Acts 12. Beginning of Acts 12. King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. The timing of this whole story was significant. It was taking place at Passover. And if you think about Passover was a time of celebrating deliverance, a time of celebrating freedom from slavery in Egypt. And it was the beginning of the nation moving to their God-given destiny. That was what was going on at Passover. And it was at the time of Passover that James was martyred and Peter was imprisoned and facing execution. So it couldn't have felt much like a time of celebration. But God was going to use this time that was seeming setback to propel the early church forward once more. And actually what was designed to please the religious elite and snuff out the church that was still very much in its infancy, but it was growing rapidly, it would not succeed. Reminds you of Jesus there in Matthew 16. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that promise still stands, doesn't it? Nothing will prevent the advance of the kingdom of God and his people. So now, as we read in this passage, that God intervened and Peter was supernaturally set free. It's a great story, isn't it? We love that story. And it's been a story, an event that's been repeated down through the centuries. I remember, and I'm sure some of you have read it too, the Heavenly Man, and how in China he had a similar release from prison. I'm sure there are many others who have had similar events take place that perhaps haven't been widely reported. But as I was thinking about this all, We're given all this detail about Peter, but there's just a few words about James. James put to death with a sword. That's it. That's all we're told. Peter, we have this great story. We love to focus on positive stories. I mean, I love positive stories. I love all the things that we share together. We love it when things work out just as we would want them to work out. But here we have James was martyred, and then Peter was supernaturally set free. It's such a contrast then. You know, what are we to make of it? What was going on? How come James was martyred but Peter was supernaturally set free? One thing we do need to do is we need to avoid making judgments about it, or trying to come up with some reason that we think must have distinguished the two. And because if you go down that route, most likely what you end up doing is you say, well, there must have been something about James that was a bit iffy, you know. You know, Peter was great, but James, I don't know why that happens. And of course that would be totally wrong. But it's also the wrong question that we get drawn into asking. Luke in Luke 13 records a conversation that Jesus had. It says this in Luke 13:1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So you see, Jesus was making the point. He says, look, don't get distracted. Don't get drawn into these unanswerable, destructive questions and debates, because actually there's much more that is going on, things that perhaps we don't always grasp fully. Because he's saying what was true for each one of them, what is true for each one of us, is our eternal future is at stake. That's the key question for us. And it's so easy to get caught up in all the questions and the latest opinions, and we see so much of that in the times that we're living with, particularly all the social media, including the Christian social media, that has all kinds of stuff that is going on, and all kinds of opinions that are being expressed about pretty much everything. And 99.9% of it is a distraction. It's pulling us away from the central focus and where our eyes need to be, where our attention needs to be. Because there's more to life than here and now. There are other things going on, and God uses all these circumstances that actually will bring about all that he has. So we need to see life, we need to see events through the right lens. We need to see life, we need to focus through the eyes of Jesus, that we will be able to see the world around through his eyes, and in that seeing, in that looking, we would never lose sight of the eternal perspective, because that is what life is all about, isn't it? It's more than here and now. It is here and now, of course. There's a life to be lived and fulfilled, but there is more than this life and this life alone. Let me remind you of a familiar passage in Romans. It's one that I love, and I'm sure many of you love too. In Romans 8:35, it says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I just want you to notice there are people and there are events that would do their very best to separate us from our destiny, but they will not succeed as we keep our eyes on Jesus. So it goes on to say, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And it's a reminder too that the Christian life doesn't always protect us from these things, as we see with James and Peter. And perhaps even more so, if we live radical Christian lives, we are more in the firing line for some of these things. But what is the response that we are to make? Because Paul goes on when he's writing to Romans, he says this, he says, no. Or as one lady once said, no, no, no. It was this definite no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't that so precious? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such wonderful promise for each one of us. So when we are faced with life's challenges, when we are faced with questions that we cannot really answer, when we are faced with setbacks, confusion, all kinds of stuff that life does throw at us from time to time, our response has to be that we lock our focus onto God and his promises, his unbreakable promises to us. And by the way, I say not the God of our imagination, but God as he truly is. I've never read the book, surprisingly you might say, but J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. But I just like, kind of like that title, it's provocative. And we have to make sure that the God that we worship and the God that we meditate on is not too small. He is bigger than we imagine. He is more able than we could ever imagine. He is not limited. He's not having to reserve some energy for something else. He's thinking, I can't do it all. He can do all and more. He has no limit to him. We need to have a fresh view of God in all his magnificence, in all his glory, in all his majesty. He is a great God. He is a God like no other. So you see, the Christian life is a life of faith. And if faith is to be real, it has to be tested. Faith isn't faith if it's not tested. It's just an idea, a concept. When faith is tested, that actually validates it in that way. And when we are tested and we all go through testing, I believe we will discover God in a whole new way. And as we see him in that new way, our confidence, our trust, our love for him will grow. Because he will just reveal more aspects of his beauty, his character. And I think we see something of that in that great story in Daniel 3, the story of the fiery furnace. You remember that story there, that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had made. I think the idol, this golden statue, was really a representation of himself, because he made it 90 feet tall, I think it was. He made it after Daniel had interpreted the dream he had had, that he was the golden head of this statue. And so I think it was more than just a statue saying, no, you refuse to bow down to me. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the dream? Don't you know how important I am? But I think there's something of that about it. So as they get hauled before him because they refuse to bow, they reply to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we need to come to the place where we will remain faithful, whatever the outcome. And the interesting thing with them is, as you know, the story that they were thrown into this fiery furnace, and that Jesus himself was there in the flames with them, and that all the bonds that were bound when they were thrown in, they were burned away, but there was not even a hint of smoke on the rest of them. They were protected. They experienced the faithfulness and the power of God in the middle of the flames, in the middle of what was intended to destroy them. It freed them. It empowered them. They had an encounter like no other. So it's kind of a little bit like Rob was saying last week, we have to come back to that place where we lay ourselves afresh on the altar. We put ourselves in that place for God's refining fire to come afresh on our lives. So back here in Acts 12, we're told that the people were praying fervently. I don't know what you think of when you think of a fervent prayer. It sounds very passionate, doesn't it? It sounds very confident. You know, it sounds, you know, powerful, unwavering. You're just totally, totally into this. Fervent prayer. And maybe it reminds you of what James writes about Elijah in James 5 when he says this: the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruits. We think that's, and we kind of get that picture that what fervent prayer looks like. But even so, those here in Acts 12, those that were praying fervently when Peter was in prison, were still astonished when the answer came. I kind of like that. I love the way the Bible doesn't airbrush out the awkward bits. It's there. He knows what we're like. We need to see this. You know, I find it so helpful. Maybe you don't have those same struggles in prayer that I have, but, you know, I can pray my most passionate prayers at times and still have doubts. I can at times feel awkward when the answer to a prayer comes, because deep down I wasn't really expecting it. So I say, don't stop praying or be put off because you're struggling to believe your prayers. You know, you might be praying all the right things. Perhaps you've prayed by buoyed up in prayer by praying with others, and that is always lovely. But sometimes, I don't know, you can have a whole other conversation going on in your head, even while you're praying. You kind of have that happen sometimes. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. I kind of think, when James says Elijah was a man just like us, I kind of think that perhaps Elijah was having a bit of a struggle, even as he was praying. You had that time after the fire come, and then he was praying for rain. And then, if you remember the story, his servant came back time and again, and there was no sign of rain. But yet Elijah kept on praying. We have all sorts of wonderful things we talk about. Oh, 7, that's a great number. He prayed 7 times for it. He must have been so confident about this thing. But, you know, was he? Or was he just desperate for something to happen? Oh, tell me something's happening, you know. Oh, and the cloud the size of a man's hand. Wasn't that wonderful? He might have thought, just a man's hand? You know, I mean, you wonder what was going on in his head. We make it all sound so wonderful that he was so full of faith. I often wonder whether it was only part of what was going on, because as you read on, you discover that after the rain came, he went through a deep crisis. He was running for his life. In fact, now he was praying that he might die. That was a different kind of prayer, wasn't it? In spite of all that had taken place, in spite of the breakthroughs, he was there. And he was still believing, actually, in spite of all that happened, well, no one's really changed. Is that what I've done, anything like that? Has it really made any difference at all? I'm the only one left. Do you remember how he was saying that? And even that, he was only hanging on by a thread. He was just saying, God, take me and that'll be the end of it all, kind of thing. So don't get put off by thinking, yeah, but I'm not like Elijah. Even though the Bible kind of says we're just like him. I'm sure he had his doubts. He had the way he did his doubts, he had his question. But above all, we need to know, even with all this stuff going on, our prayers make a difference. They make a difference. And I think it's part of the reason why there's such a battle. Because thinking if Satan gets us to stop praying, you know, there's a major weapon of our armoury that has been taken away from us. Listen to Paul as he's writing to Philippians. Philippians 1:12, he says this: "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." I kind of find that interesting. He was going through tough times, and God used the tough times to bring further breakthrough. Think about that. You may be going through tough times, there's a breakthrough coming. God's going to bring something. It may not have been what you were thinking about. The stuff happens. That he will use those things, those difficulties. And there's more. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I mean, isn't that the exact opposite of what you expected? You were expecting to keep your head down. You know, just, you know, don't let anybody know. Hide your Bible away somewhere, you know, don't have any, don't put your cross on, don't, you know, whatever, I don't know. You know, but no. The very thing that they thought was going to shut the whole thing down actually stirred people up, gave them fresh courage and fresh boldness. And then he goes on about their prayers. He says, "I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He recognized the effect of their prayers in difficult circumstances, with all kinds of stuff kicking off. He recognized something, there is a breakthrough coming. I recognize what is happening. You know, your prayers make a difference in the lives of people, and I know you're faithfully prayerful for many people. I'm aware of your prayers, and I'm sure others are too. Your prayers make a difference. They really do. And so he says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So as I say, we don't always receive the answers to prayer that we ask for. At least not in the way that we perhaps expected or in the time frame we wanted. But I want you just to be mindful, your prayers are effective. Even the most feeble sounding prayer is effective. Perhaps that will be the most effective prayer, the one that you think just kind of bounced off the ceiling and went nowhere. That may be the most effective prayer that you've ever prayed. Your prayers are effective. For Peter and for Paul, the prayers saved them from death. And it resulted in a powerful testimony in spite of their suffering. For others, it enabled them to stand strong in the face of persecution, even that they might die well. And that is still the case around the world today. That's, again, just reflecting back on the Heavenly Man. I remember the first time I read it, something there that just struck me. You know, he's asking for prayer, and you're thinking, yeah, you're asking for prayer that you'll be kept safe, and and you have the freedom and everything else. And his prayer that shocked me when I first heard it, "Pray that we'll have stronger backs." Did I misread that? He was saying, "Pray that we'll be strong in the face of suffering. Pray that we won't crumble. when we are challenged, understood something of it. There's something that goes on. Sometimes when we think every prayer means deliverance, every prayer means a happy ending. Actually, Paul was saying it was a happy ending, wasn't he, really? But how we would see it as a happy ending was released in this life. Because he was saying, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. He's saying, it's a win-win. You know, whatever happens to me, I win. I just get to see Jesus face to face sooner. So however the prayers are answered, but God is glorified in the process. Sometimes there is assurance that the answer is coming. By which, I mean, God encourages as we pray by letting us know, yeah, I've heard your prayer. And we just have that deep assurance of the answer even before it has taken place. And in Acts 27, you see that with Paul. Paul was on the ship, he was on his way to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar. And if you remember the story, that they ended up in this ferocious storm that went on for day after day after day, so that even, you know, experienced sailors gave up and really thought there was no way that they were going to be saved. And there Paul comes to encourage them in the midst of all this. And Acts 27:21, he says this: after they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not set sail from Crete. Then you have spared yourself and this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, and the ship will be destroyed." How did he have such confidence? Well, he tells them, "Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, you must run aground on some island.'" And if you remember the story, that is exactly what happened. Sometimes God does tell us in advance, and we can have confidence in that. So you see, the church was fervently praying for Peter. They had already suffered what must have been a devastating blow in James being martyred, and now Peter was imprisoned. And then they were overwhelmed, weren't they, when God supernaturally brought them out of prison. Incidentally, life was still precarious, because I don't know if you noticed there that Peter came, he said, "I'm here," and then he moved on. He didn't hang around. He knew that there would be a search made. He had to quickly get out to the safe house where he could be kept safe from Herod just going through the city trying to find him, trying to find what had happened. And if you know anything about Herod, he was not the most friendly of leaders at that time. But I love the end of that passage, but having gone through that whole process, in verse 24 it says, "The word of God continued to spread and increase." Just love that. Here it came. There had been the prayers were powerful and effective. There was challenge, there was setback, but there was actually, God's purposes were being fulfilled. There was advance being made. The fledgling church was growing and strengthened in all of that. So I just want to encourage each one of us that we are called to pray. It's the bedrock of who we are. Some are called to be intercessors, and I thank God for those who have that particular gift. But we're all called to pray. And as you will remember, I know that one of the words that God has said to us over the years, he says this: "As the Lord increases your church in prayer life, fear will be melted and boldness will enter." He will give us a boldness in prayer. He will give us a confidence in prayer. We can't have what we've got. He will put a burden to pray on us, but we still have to pray. And he's calling us to that place, that we might see the kingdom of God grow, that in the end we might see some wonderful things, we might see healings and deliverance, salvation, all of those things are glorious. But most of all, his kingdom will grow, his presence will be more manifest, his life will be precious. So Father, we just thank you that you invite us to come into your very presence, into the intimacy of your presence, to talk with you, to pray, to cry out to you, to come with all the things you know our hearts and the things we don't understand, as well as the things that we perhaps are foremost in our minds. Lord, that you don't dismiss it because we have our questions and our doubts. But Lord, you take hold of it and you turn it and you put it in that golden bowl and you pour out the answers to those prayers. Lord, help us to be bold and courageous in our praying and to never give up, that we might see your kingdom come, that we might see your will done. Lord, keep us away from those distractions that just are more than unhelpful, but that Lord, that we might keep fixed on the eternal perspective that we have in you. So we bless you, Lord God, for this opportunity for that intimacy of conversation with the King of the universe. And we thank you that you listen and you respond, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.